But I'm reminded of St. Paul's words, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to proclaim the glory of the living God? Who is sufficient to tell the mighty deeds of our God? And most especially the glorious resurrection of his Son, Jesus, and his victory over sin, death, and the powers of hell. None is sufficient. The question is rhetorical, Lord. Would you take this preacher's insufficiency, these poor words, these misaligned thoughts, and cause your truth to spring forth in our hearts by the power and the great love of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. They all got it wrong. All of them. Now, if you've been listening even to the bit of Mark that we've read thus far, and if we had finished the entire gospel up to this point, you would not be surprised to see the ending of our reading this morning. It's just consistent with the rest of the gospels. The disciples don't get it. They just don't get it. They don't get it from the beginning, and they don't get it at the end. Now, that will change by the mercy of God. We'll get there in a few minutes. But the women. Now, otherwise, Mark portrays them very favorably. They're the ones who didn't run away. They're the ones who, when Jesus was abandoned by his friends, handed over to the secular realm, as we would say, mocked and scorned by the church. His own friends fled. The women stayed. And they stayed. They were there when the tomb was closed, watching, expecting something. They didn't know what. But even they got it wrong. Well, let's look at that a little bit more closely. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and of Joseph, and Salome, who was possibly the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, two of Jesus' disciples, they had been at the last scene at the cross. And now, with the Jewish Sabbath ended at sundown Saturday evening, they purchased spices. And early the next morning, they hurry to the tomb to anoint the corpse, as they suppose, of Jesus. Although it's fascinating that Mark, in describing Jesus' dead body, does not use the word for corpse. He uses the word for body. Well, what are the expectations with which these women come to that tomb early on the first Easter morning? There are several. One, the tomb will be sealed. That's what you do to keep out the wild animals and other predators. That if somehow there is someone there to open it, it will prove to be the right tomb. They didn't mistake it for some other. That there will be a corpse in it. That the corpse will be that of Jesus. And that the corpse will be dead. Well, that last one is not an expectation, it's a definition. Indeed, given the two nights and a day that have elapsed in the warm Palestinian spring climate since Jesus' death, they may be expecting that corpse to have progressed considerably already in the process of decay. Remember, Mary and Martha at Lazarus' tomb say to Jesus, when he says, "Open it up," they say, "Well, Lord, there's going to be an odor. It's been 4 days." Well, this has been almost three. What do they find instead? An unsealed tomb. Well, that was convenient, if a bit surprising, but the possibility is not so out of the ordinary as to prevent them from taking the next step of going into the tomb. And that is where they find the surprise is not the word for it. Shock is even not strong enough. Instead of a corpse, they find a very much alive young man wearing a white robe. And the detail that he's sitting on the right side adds to the credibility of the memory. It's not something someone wanting to invent a false resurrection would just think to make up. We are in danger, friends, of missing the significance of what the young man, or more likely the angel, we know from the other resurrection accounts, says, because we have domesticated the resurrection of Jesus and turned it into Easter bunnies and eggs. Not these women. Their response, even before the man speaks, is alarm. Terror may be the better translation. The word in the New Testament language is used only three times. This is one of them, and all of them are in Mark's gospel. It's the word that Mark uses, for example, to describe Jesus' agonized prayer in Gethsemane. But the angel encourages them. Stop being alarmed or in terror. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Arguably, this is the only time of the nine instances in Mark that Mark uses the verb to seek to describe someone seeking Jesus for good motives. But even here, the motives are misplaced because the angel continues, he is risen. He is not here. The reason he is not here is because he's risen. You got the right tomb, all right, but he won't be needing it anymore. The angel then gives them instruction. Go, tell his disciples and Peter, because Peter needs to be assured of Jesus' love and forgiveness for him personally. And he promises that when they follow Jesus to Galilee, they will see him there. Just as Jesus had told them, indeed as he did tell the disciples at the Last Supper. Throughout Mark's narrative in particular, part of it because of his love for the word immediately, there's a sense that events transpire in rapid-fire succession, with barely time to process one incredible work of Jesus before the next one takes place. You can easily imagine that at this point, the women are still back on trying to figure, wait, there's no body. What's going on here? And this guy, where did he come from? Is it any wonder that they don't just leave the tomb, but they flee from it? Or that they then completely disobey the angel from fear? Could be fear that they've lost their minds and will be accused of perpetrating a cruel hoax by Jesus' mourning followers. Or it could be, and I tend to think the latter, an overwhelming irrational fear. Mark tells us that trembling and astonishment had come over them. The word for trembling means trembling. The word for astonishment, however, is actually ecstasy. It's Latin, the Greek, and our word ecstasy is just a transliteration of the Greek. But it doesn't mean here the sense we typically give it. We think of ecstasy as something good, something wonderful has happened, and I'm excited beyond the ability to describe. The New Testament word literally means to stand out from beside, to be beside oneself. One, we would say. They're not out of control with joy. They're out of control, period. Their universe has suddenly become a lot less manageable. I'll say it again. We have domesticated the story of Jesus' resurrection. I said that the women got it wrong, and they did. But they didn't get it wrong because their experience and their expectations were wrong. Their expectations were exactly right. When a person dies, that person is dead, and they stay dead for good. The wise people of this world who say that Jesus couldn't have been raised because people don't rise from the dead are half right. People don't rise from the dead. People taken as a general class universally don't rise from the dead. But Jesus did. And that changes everything. And we are very gravely in error if we think that in 2,000 years of subsequent history, we have worked out all the implications of that simple reality that Jesus, who was dead, is risen and is alive today. I'll say it again. Jesus, who was dead, is risen, and he is alive today. Hallelujah indeed. But one lesson we can learn from those who were confronted with that mind-blowing, category-smashing truth that first Easter morning is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shreds every expectation you and I have ever had about what can and what cannot happen, about what does and what does not happen, and not just with respect to life and death. Oh, if that were it, that alone would be wonderful news. But with every single lesser phenomenon, every single facet and aspect of our life, friends, if God is sovereign over even death, tell me what he's not sovereign over. If God can put an end to death, if God can raise a man from the dead, then what is it that God is not capable of doing? What is it that God will not do that's within his will? Tell me. If God has raised Jesus from the dead, then truly there is nothing that is impossible with God. To put it in concrete terms, there is no reality we may face that is so adamantly wrought of stone that it cannot change, disappear, dissolve in an instant at the word of God from which even death itself must flee. As I said, if it were only over death and nothing else, that God at the empty tomb had displayed his sovereignty, then you and I would have much in which to rejoice. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, God put the signature on his work at the cross. Man voted no. The chief priests and the religious people voted no. The cynical political manipulators who live and exist in every age voted no. God said, I don't really give a rip about your vote. I'm raising my son from the dead because he has lived the perfect life to satisfy my wrath and to keep my law and to uphold my integrity as the God of the universe and as the one who has made it all, who runs it all, and who is redeeming it all in him. What is it that God cannot do? I challenge you this morning in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, take a look at your life, at your circumstances. What are you believing cannot happen? The salvation of a loved one? Your own? Restoration of a broken relationship? Fulfillment of a ministry calling? Of a long-held, deep desire of your heart that God put there, and you know he put it there, and you can't shake it, but it hasn't happened yet. Revival in our churches and spiritual awakening in our land. To be more local and more personal, God's preferred future for Church of the Savior. Again, God has raised Jesus from death. Death itself, there is nothing God cannot do. There is nothing in his will that he will not do. And when he does, look out. Prepare to have your expectations completely shredded, all your categories blown away. Just like those faithful women at the tomb, who would not give up on Jesus, but even then could do nothing other than flee when they were confronted with the reality of his risen life. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ bends and breaks every human category. To every human no, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's yes. Where is your life today? Are you walking with Jesus Christ? Are you living for him? Is it your desire to see his glory, to see his kingdom extended? Is it your desire for him to be glorified in your life? He is Lord because he is risen. You can disbelieve it if you want. Just as if I could disbelieve that if I were to open one of these windows, if they did open and walk out, I wouldn't fall to the sidewalk below. One day, each one of you and me is going to stand before the judgment seat of God, where we're going to be called upon to give an account for how we have lived. And I can guarantee you the devil's going to be there. I won't even get personal with you. I'll talk about me. He'll be saying a lot of trash talk about Dennett. And you know what? It'll all be true. But you know what I can say? By the mercy of God, by the mercy of God, by the power of the risen life of Jesus Christ, who at the cross shed his blood for me and for you and for every human being who has ever lived or ever will live on the face of this earth, I can say, be gone, you liar. Because Jesus died for me. And God raised him again to be my advocate and to stand with me before the judgment seat of God. If you don't know this morning that you can say that, if you don't know this morning that you can say that with confidence, then now is the time to come to God and to say, Father, I know that I have gone wrong. I know the things I have done. I don't even know all that I've done, but you know everything. But you gave your son to be the sacrifice for my sin, to pay the price when I had gone away. And you can make all things new. You've raised Jesus from death. It's the most alarming thing in human history and the most glorious thing in human history. You can raise me from death too. Would you please join me as I pray? And I ask, if this is your prayer, would you in your heart agree and then do something else? Tell someone. Tell someone that you've turned your life over to Jesus today, that you know today that he's your Savior and your Lord. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, I come to you. I know where I have gone wrong so many ways, so many times, the things I've said and done, not said, that should have been said. I know, Lord, that your word is true when it says there is not one who has lived faithfully to the promises and the call of God, and I have not either. I stand before you knowing that I have not lived and met your standard. But Father God, thank you so much that in my great need, you sent Jesus to become just like me, flesh and blood, to die the death I deserve. But you didn't leave him there, Lord. You raised him from the dead, and you've opened the door to come back. And so gladly this morning, Lord, in the name of Jesus, who is risen, I come to you, and I say thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of salvation. Thank you for your willingness to die for me and to live again. Would you come now, take possession of my heart, reform the way I think about life and about you. Enable me more and more, day by day, to see things the way you see them. Would you come, Jesus, and get glory in my life? Because you are Lord. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.